Mark chapter 6 is going to be the text for tonight. And just a couple notes on the foyer. The Genesis material for next Sunday morning is up. And then the following week, Scott Kirchville is going to be here. And during that week, I'm going to get ahead on the material, so then there'll be more out there available for the following lessons. Also, I believe Barry Stevens is printing out the material for the summer Bible series for the adult class. And we're going to be going through conversions in the book of Acts. And I made the material, and I put all the text in the work booklet. And the text is going to be from the Kingdom Translation. It's by a scholar named N.T. Wright. And I just thought it would be kind of fun to look at a little bit different translation and see things from maybe a little different perspective. So it's a really enjoyable translation to go through. So I hope you guys can make it to that Monday through Friday. Tonight we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 30. Oftentimes we sing songs that express a desire to become more like Jesus. We'll sing songs like, "I want to be more like him and do his blessed commands." Or, "Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer." Or, "Make me a servant and just like your son," and we'll sing about being like Jesus. And a lot of the times when I sing those songs, the things that go through my mind is I want to be humble like Jesus was humble. I want to be wise like Jesus was wise. I want to be compassionate and forgiving like Jesus was. And honestly, when I sing those songs, I don't think too often about the byproduct of being like Jesus. Because Jesus was the way he was despised and rejected. And one of the things that will happen to us if we desire to be more and more like Jesus is, yes, we will be free from the sin in our life. And yes, we will understand fulfillment in a deeper way. But we're going to be more and more rejected by the world. Which, by the way, that theme of rejection is a major theme in Mark chapter 6. You'll recall that in Mark chapter 5, there were three people who bowed down before Jesus. We had the Gerasene demoniac. We had the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, and then we had the man who had the 12-year-old daughter, Jairus, who died. So we had three people in that chapter who expressed great faith, but now we get to a screeching halt to that in chapter 6, and we see people who reject Jesus. We saw him rejected in his hometown in the first 6 verses. And now in the section that we're going to be looking at today, we're going to see John the Baptist himself rejected. So before we're going to kind of walk through the text, before we read from any of it, I want to say a couple things about the structure of the text. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, we've noted this before, that Mark will have a story, and then it'll be interrupted by a different story, and then that story will conclude, the original story will conclude after the middle story has been concluded. It's a sandwich kind of technique. And we've already seen two of these in Mark's gospel. He uses this quite often throughout the book. I just want to point out how this specific text is structured so we can see what we're looking at. In verses 7 through 13, Jesus is going to send out the 12 apostles. In verses 14 through 29, we're going to see the execution of John the Baptist. And then when we get to verse 30, the 12 apostles are going to return and tell Jesus the things that they did. Now, these two stories that Mark sandwiches together may seem like they don't really have a lot in common. And that's the case with a lot of these stories that are sandwiched together in Mark. But as we get to the end of this sermon, we're going to see why these stories are connected. So, by way of introduction, just because these are the two stories that are in this text, I want to say a couple things about the apostles and John the Baptist to kind of prepare our minds for what we're going to be looking at in this text. You'll recall that Jesus had called the 12 apostles in chapter 3. He had called them, he had named them. Now, why did he choose these people? Part of it is that they're the new 12 patriarchs of the new kingdom of God. But look at one of the things that we saw in Mark chapter 3, verse 14. He chose them so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. Now, up until this text that we're looking at tonight, the apostles have been spending time with Jesus. And they have not yet been sent out to preach and teach. So they've been getting hands-on training for a few chapters, and now they're finally going to get sent out, but they're only going to be sent out to the fellow Jews. So that's what we're going to see happening with them. But think about John the Baptist. The last time we read about John the Baptist in this gospel was in chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verse 14. It says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Now, we're told in Mark chapter 1, as John the Baptist had led the way for Jesus, we're told that he's arrested. And we don't know why he was arrested. We don't know what resulted from his being arrested until we get to this text. So can you imagine being one of the first readers of this gospel? And you get that little tidbit in chapter 1 that John the Baptist was arrested, and you might be thinking the whole time, what in the world ended up happening with him? And this is the text that's going to answer that question. So for the rest of this lesson, what we're going to do is we're going to look, first of all, at the apostles, and then secondly, at John the Baptist. And we're going to see some applications or lessons from both stories. But then at the end, we're going to see why they're melded together and why Mark has put them together. So let's start out by looking at the apostles. What we're going to do is we're going to read verses 7 through 13, and then we'll skip down to verse 30. So Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13, and then verse 30. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and to put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now skip down to verse 30. And the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Now, try to imagine this scene. In the verses right before this, Jesus is in his hometown of Nazareth. And we learned from Mark chapter 6, verse 1, that the disciples came with Jesus to his hometown. And as they were in that synagogue that day, the disciples witnessed Jesus getting rejected by his hometown. And then the next scene, Jesus says, okay, now you go out. Now you go out and preach and teach. If I were one of the apostles, I would be a little timid about that because of what just happened to Jesus. But notice some of the instructions that Jesus gives to these people. They have a mission, and there's two things that they're supposed to do here. In verse 7, Jesus gives them authority over the demons. As they're going out to the different villages amongst the Jews, they're going out and they're casting out demons from people. And this was a sign that the powerful kingdom that Jesus has established has been coming to earth. And it's been coming to the hearts of these people that they're preaching to. So they're first of all told to cast out demons and have authority over demons. But connected to that, they are also told in verse 12, or what we see them doing in verse 12, is they're proclaiming repentance. Part of proclaiming this kingdom means that you have to go tell people that they need to repent. And that there are things in their life that are not right. And that you need to make a change. And you can imagine that as they were going out, they would have certainly perhaps been afraid that was the message that they had to go tell people. Now, sometimes people have called this mission here the limited commission. Because we know from the Matthew's gospel that they just went to the Jews here. At the end of the gospel, we see the Great Commission, as we sometimes call it, because now the apostles are being sent out to the entire world. But notice just with this limited commission, that Jesus is telling them to go out two by two in verse 7. Now, why would Jesus want to break up the 12 apostles into six groups of two? I mean, wouldn't it make sense to send them all out one by one, different areas? You could get more regions that way. I think there's a couple reasons why Jesus would send them out two by two. One of them is just a practical reason. Because if they're preaching and teaching and one of them forgets to say something, the other one can kind of help them along. Now, I know that they're guided by the Holy Spirit, but they could have some camaraderie as they went out and preached and were teaching people. But I think there's another reason why they would be sent out two by two. Does this remind you of anything in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament? Oh, wait a minute. Maybe I don't have the verse on there. Okay, yeah. No, I don't have it on there. I thought I had it on there. All right, never mind. In the Old Testament, the Jews, as they were going out to preach and teach, or whenever there was a law case involved with a situation where somebody had wronged somebody else, Deuteronomy 19:15 said, only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established. So you can imagine that the reason that Jesus would send them out two by two is because the Jews believed that you have to prove everything by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So here they are going out to their fellow Jews, preaching. Now you'll notice also in this, in verse 8, that Jesus has them bring limited goods. You'd think that on this mission, Jesus would want the apostles to bring a lot of stuff with them. But he says, he just tells them to bring some sandals, don't bring any bag, don't bring any money, don't bring any food. Why is Jesus telling them to do that? Wherever they go, they have to rely on the other people to support them. But as they're going out in this manner, does this remind you of anything in the Old Testament? Remember when the Israelites left Egypt in the book of Exodus? It says, in this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. This is a little similar to when the Israelites ate the first Passover. And they're supposed to eat it in haste. They were supposed to have the meal and then get out of there. And this reminds me a little bit of how the apostles are being sent out. Their mission is one of haste. They need to get out and get the word out. They're supposed to lead people into the new Exodus. The new getting out of from the sin that the people were involved with. And so the message is very urgent. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed in 70 AD, so they have to reach as many Jews as possible. But I think there's another reason why Jesus would have them sent out with such minimum goods. I think part of it is that Jesus is teaching them trust. As they're going out to preach and teach, they have to rely on the fact that God's going to take care of them. Can you imagine going to some other country and you don't bring a suitcase, you don't bring a backpack, and you're just supposed to go out and preach and teach and trust that God's going to take care of you? That's the situation that they have going on here. Now, we don't read anything about what they did in this text. We read that kind of some of the things that they did as they went out and they taught and they healed people and things like that, but there's no specific stories of what they did. In verse 30, they come back and they tell Jesus everything that they did, but we don't read any specific stories, and there's going to be an interesting reason for that as we progress through the lesson. But I want us to think about this. The apostles here, their mission became an extension of Jesus' mission. They're going out and doing the same things that Jesus did. And there's a lesson in that for us. We are the body of Christ. Whatever we do in Jesus' kingdom for His glory is an extension of Jesus Himself. And so as we're going out and we're trying to reach people and we're preaching repentance and we're talking about this kingdom, all of this is part of an extension of Jesus' work Himself. Now, one of the interesting things that happens in this text is that the news gets to King Herod of what the apostles are doing. Look at verses 14 through 16. Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. And this will set us up for the reason that John the Baptist is executed. Look at verses 14 through 16. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Let's stop there. Try to imagine this scene. The apostles are out preaching and teaching. And as they're out preaching and teaching, they're talking about Jesus, and they're spreading his fame to the surrounding areas. And the news gets to King Herod. Now you might wonder what King Herod this is. This is not the King Herod that tried to kill Jesus as an infant. That was Herod the Great. This is Herod Antipas. That's his son. And so they're all, I imagine them in the king's quarters. And they hear about all of this stuff that's happening outside. And the first thing that Herod thinks about is, oh man, it's John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. Sounds like his conscience is wearing on him a little bit. The first thing he thinks about is that this guy that I killed has now been raised from the dead, and so he's wandering around continuing to preach about repentance and all that kind of thing. And so what we get going on in this text for the rest of it is verses 17 through 29 is going to be a flashback. So we picture Herod the king in his quarters, And he's thinking about before when he had killed John the Baptist. So let's go ahead and read the flashback. Look at verses 17 through 29. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed and yet heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men in Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give to you, up to half my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately and with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oath and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Now we learn in this text, in this flashback, in verse 17, that King Herod had married his brother Philip's wife. Now, the historian Josephus records a little bit more about what happened behind this. There was a time when Herod Antipas was on his way to travel to Rome. And on his way, he stayed with his brother Philip and fell in love with his sister-in-law. And he proposed to her. And she said, "Yes, I'll marry you if you divorce your current wife." And so they did. And so what we have going on in this text is John the Baptist is coming up to King Herod and saying, "This marriage that you're in is not lawful." Now I have a question about that. Why would this marriage not be lawful? In the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 21, it says, "If a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity." Under the Old Testament law, it was wrong for a man to be married to his brother's wife unless, of course, the brother first died, and then the brother would have to marry the wife to perpetuate the name. But here, you can't go ahead and just snatch your brother's wife. And so here's John the Baptist calling Herod to repentance. Try to imagine him. I don't know what kind of proximity he had to King Herod, but he was out there just saying, "Hey, this marriage that you're in is an unlawful marriage, and you need to repent of it." Now, I have a question about this. When John the Baptist was saying that this is an unlawful marriage, what was he implying? When he was calling for Herod to repent, what was he asking him to do? Was he asking Herod to simply feel bad about it? Was he asking Herod to get baptized so then he could stay in that marriage? He was telling Herod that he has to separate. That's what he was saying. And so you can imagine over and over again as he keeps preaching this, that you cannot be in this marriage. This is not a lawful marriage. There's a couple different responses that we see in this. The first one is that Herodias has a grudge. She's really upset at John the Baptist for preaching these things. But Herod himself is a little bit different. He's perplexed. Like, part of him is scared about John the Baptist. He hears him gladly, but he's perplexed and scared when he hears him. And I think it's because John the Baptist is hitting Herod in his conscience. And he's hitting him down deep. And he knows what John the Baptist is saying is true. But he's perplexed at what he should do for this. Now notice how verse 21 starts. Verse 21 has a very ominous beginning when it says, "But an opportunity came." But an opportunity came. There's this great banquet, and it's Herod's birthday. And you have all of the most important people, all the military commanders, the nobles of society. You have the wealthy, powerful, and prestigious people at this party. And during this giant banquet, you have Herodias' daughter. And she comes out and she dances for all the people. Now, some people have assumed that it was a sexual kind of dance. I'm not sure if that's the case. We don't know the age of the girl. She could have been a little younger. And maybe it was just an innocent kind of dance. But either way, Herodias' daughter comes out and she dances in front of all the people. And Herod is so pleased by all of this that he says, I'll give you whatever you want, up to half my kingdom. Can you imagine all the things that she could have had? Now, that was a way for kings in the ancient world to say, I'm willing to give you quite a bit. I mean, he couldn't literally give up to half the kingdom. But that was his way of saying, I'm about to offer you a lot if you want something. And so Herodias' daughter goes to Herodias and says, okay, so your husband, he just gave me this vow. What is it that we should do? The first thing that comes into her mind, the head of John the Baptist. That's the first thing that she wants. You see the response that some people have when you step on their idols. You see the response that some people have when you convict them of their sin. And so notice in verse 25 that as soon as Herodias' daughter gets that message, she goes with haste back to the banquet. Can you imagine her running into the room? She runs up, and if you were one of the spectators, though, you might think, oh, she wants a new necklace. Or she wants a new camel so she can ride around the town. Instead, she says, I want John the Baptist's head. And then she adds something that her mother didn't add. She says, I want it on a platter. And so you can imagine Herod, who's a little perplexed about all this, because he doesn't want to kill John the Baptist. But because all of these wealthy and prestigious people are here, he doesn't want to seem like somebody who doesn't keep his word. Did you notice that all the influential people in this town that are at this banquet, they don't say one word in the story? But their influence is sure felt, isn't it? And so because all of these people are here, Herod goes ahead and he says, okay, get the executioner out. Go ahead and execute him. He gets executed. And then the disciples go ahead in verse 29 and bury the body. Now, that's a very sad story. Very, very sad scene. Before we see why these two stories are connected, I want to point out one very important thing about this scene. Why was John the Baptist executed? Why did John the Baptist lose his life? Now, we might say, broadly speaking, it was because he was telling people to repent, and that's true. But do you know why, specifically, John the Baptist lost his life? It's because he told somebody he had to get out of the marriage. That's why. And when I was trying to figure out where I should move and where I should preach, there was times where I had interviews with various elderships, and I would ask them questions about this issue. And I'd say, are there any situations in which you would ask a married couple to separate if it's an adulterous marriage? And I can't tell you how many elderships I talked to that said we would never ask anybody to separate under any situation. Did John the Baptist believe that? John the Baptist did not believe that. And we can talk about all the reasons why the marriage may have been unlawful, but here's the point. If there is a marriage that is unlawful, the Bible would teach that it's within God's character to ask that marriage to separate. Next time you're struggling with that issue, ask yourself this question. Why did John the Baptist die? And you'll get your answer to that question. Now, I want us to go ahead and think about why these stories are connected. Why is it that Mark would sandwich these two stories of the apostles being sent out and then John the Baptist's execution? Why are these two stories connected? Maybe here's one answer that we could think about, is that in these two scenes we see a contrast of kingdoms, don't we? For example, we have Jesus giving the power of the kingdom to the apostles. And with that power, what are they doing? With that power, they're healing people and they're helping people. But by way of contrast, you have King Herod, who's giving the power of his kingdom to Herodias' daughter. And what does she want with it? She wants death. We see a contrast with two different kingdoms, and I think that's kind of interesting. But I think there's something else that we see in this. Mark is showing us the cost of being a disciple. Mark is showing us that if you want to be somebody who goes out and serves Jesus, the first thing that you need to think about is what happened to John the Baptist. Now, I said earlier that we don't read anything about the disciples and any specific stories in this text of what they did. Do you want to know why I think Mark laid it out that way? The reason why the apostles are sent out, there's no specific stories of what they did, but then we do have John the Baptist's story. The reason is this: John's story became the apostles' story. You could replace John's name almost with a lot of the apostles' names, and it would be pretty much the same story. Think about this. In Acts chapter 12, James, the brother of John, is beheaded. We know from history that Peter is crucified upside down. Matthew is killed by a sword. Bartholomew or Nathaniel is flayed with a whip. Matthias is stoned. He's the one who replaced Judas. Matthias is stoned and beheaded. And then Paul is tortured and beheaded. John the Baptist was the forerunner for Jesus, but he was also the forerunner for these apostles. And John's story became their story, which also becomes our story. If we're going to be disciples of Jesus, we learn from this text that it's going to cost us our life. And sure, maybe we won't be faced with a situation where we're going to be beheaded, but it does demand that we sacrifice. And if the text shows that people are losing their life for Christ, that would mean that anything lesser than my life should also be given up for Him. My comfort. Can you think about how uncomfortable the apostles must have been? As they were told to not bring many things with them. Jesus told them to go out and be uncomfortable. Are we okay being uncomfortable to serve the Lord? Giving up a night out of our week to host a Bible study? There's all kinds of examples that we could give of that. But if this text demands that a disciple would be willing to give up his or her life, certainly we should be okay with getting uncomfortable. Certainly we should be okay with the idea that we might lose friends sometimes if we're trying to teach the gospel. Certainly we would be okay with some of those things. This text is a beautiful picture, not so beautiful in some ways, but it beautifully lays out the cost of what it means to be a disciple. Now, maybe you think about this and you think, that's a high cost, to give everything that I have for Jesus. To give Him all my thoughts, to give Him all my desires, to give Him everything that I have, even if it means that I would die for Him. That's a high cost. John the Baptist was the forerunner for the apostles, but he's also the forerunner for Jesus. Do you know that the Bible never commands us to do something that Jesus Himself didn't first do, unless it was something like repentance? We know Jesus didn't sin. But whenever Jesus tells us to do something, He first did it Himself. He's not that boss at work that's hypocritical. But think about how John the Baptist parallels Jesus' life here. John the Baptist is arrested. And we know later on that Jesus Himself is arrested. In both their stories, a hesitant ruler allows them to die. Here, Herod doesn't want to have John the Baptist executed, but he's pressed into it because of the circumstances. And later on, when Pontius Pilate is trying to figure out how to handle Jesus, he's pressed into it by the mob, but he's reluctant to do it. Both John and Jesus are handed over by an opportune time. That's what verse 21 says. And Judas sought an opportunity to go ahead and betray Jesus. Both John and Jesus have an unrighteous murder. Both of them were righteous people, and they were killed at the hands of unrighteous people. Jesus Himself knows this cost of discipleship. But there's one crucial difference between John and Jesus. There's one crucial difference. In verse 16, Herod is asking this question. or he's saying this. He's saying, John has been raised from the dead. Where is John in this text? In verse 29, he's in the grave. The difference between John and Jesus is that John didn't resurrect. Jesus did. And because he's our king and he's our champion, and he experienced the cost of discipleship, giving up his own life, we can do the same thing because he empowers us to do it. And when we have faith in him, any sacrifice that we might have to make for the kingdom can be sympathized with the fact that Jesus himself first did it. I don't know if there's anybody here that has not given their life to Christ, or maybe you're somebody who knows that you wouldn't be willing to experience this cost of discipleship like this text demands. Maybe you're here tonight and you need to heighten your level of priorities. And maybe you need to get Jesus at the center of your life where he belongs. If there's anybody here that needs any help whatsoever, this is an opportunity. You can please come forward while we stand and while we sing.